Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Friday, we're going to be wrapping up our walk through much of the book of 2 Corinthians. We've been in here about 2 weeks now. This morning, looking at chapter 9, verses 1 through 15, before taking a little break next Monday to celebrate Labor Day and coming back on Tuesday with this little bit of a shift gears. If you've been listening, I've been trying to let you know this is coming your way. One of the most long-standing frustrations that I have had, and the complaints actually I've gotten from those who are the guests, is the size of the text that we try to look at every day as we move our way through the daily lectionary. Sometimes it's too short, honestly, and sometimes it's too long. So we're going to be detaching ourselves from the lectionary next week and trying to go, we're going to go deep this first time around. We're going to go into Hebrews chapter 11 and really slowly take apart that Heroes of the Faith chapter, digging into the Old Testament as well to fill in all of those gaps and answer that question. Really, what is Paul or Barnabas or Apollos, as they write Hebrews, getting at when they talk about by faith these were waiting for a better city? So that's coming your way next week. Today, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. To help us wrap this up, we have on the line Pastor Zelwyn Heide. He is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota. Also, one of the hosts of a podcast called A Word Fitly Spoken. Not a bad thing at all. You should probably check that out wherever you look for your podcasts. Pastor Heide, welcome back to Sharper Iron. We've worked our way through chapters 1 through 8 of 2 Corinthians, with the exception of 3 and 4 last weekend, although we've picked up a lot of that. Kind of the dominant theme so far in the conversation has been twofold. One, it's an underrated book, and it doesn't get a lot of attention as a book, and maybe that's for good reason, and maybe it's not. I mean, it isn't Romans, and it's not going to be Romans, right? It is the Word of God, right? But it's not Romans. And yet there's some real important things in here. So kind of asking the question, well, why isn't it Romans? What is it about it that makes it harder to get into for us? And some of that answer has been the context that we don't know as much about, those kinds of things. The other side of this has been the emphasis on comfort and reconciliation in the person of Jesus, who we know is coming again for us, that our reconciliation with God in him empowers us, compels us, drives us, awakens us to reconcile with our neighbor. And some of the muddiness of the text is just that, as Paul is indeed reconciling with real humans in real place, as grace is more than just an idea for him, but in fact a way of life. So thoughts about any of that, or just the context in general as we move our way into chapter 9, perhaps maybe something about the famine as well. We did talk about that yesterday. What are your thoughts?
Well, good morning to you. Glad to be on again. There is actually quite a bit to talk about. Like you say, we can't have Romans for all 13 of Paul's letters. I mean, they can't all be that. And so we have to appreciate what each individual book is trying to do. And one of the things, and I'm actually kind of sad that I'm the last one to be dealing with 2 Corinthians, because you have a lot of very good stuff coming up in 2 Corinthians that unfortunately is going to be left out. You know, the visions and the foolish boasting and all of that starting in chapter 10. That's something that I wish you'd have time to go through, but as it is, here we are.
Well, hat tip real fast. Someone's already convinced me that after we finish Hebrews 11, we need to go through 2 Corinthians 3 through 7 much more slowly. So you could pull my arm and maybe we'll finish the book out. So it's just a thought.
Hey, that would be a great thing, because there is so much going on in 2 Corinthians. But the question of dealing with context that I would ask you this morning is, if you were going to boil down 2 Corinthians into a single problem, like the problem that Paul is dealing with, par excellence with the Corinthians, what would you say that it is?
For me, and this is, you're getting my blind spot here, because I don't know the book that well. I would say it is distraction by the same mysticism that was at play at 1 Corinthians, which has led them to seek after teachers to suit their own desires for a fleshly life. But something tells me I'm stretching that a little bit.
What The teachers, I think, is where we're getting close, because I would actually boil down the basic question to this, and it's going to sound a little weird, but you have to bear me out here. The basic question behind 2 Corinthians is, what makes an apostle? Because, you know, you've talked a lot about all of the problems going on in between Corinth and these false teachers who are coming in. Well, see, the Corinthians have a problem. They're too much good urbanite Latinized Greeks. They really, really, really like expressions of power and expressions of, you know, being very good at what they're doing. They're convinced that being an apostle is a matter of power, that being an apostle is something that, you know, people who speak well are showing the fact that they have a calling from God because they really love rhetoric. And the reason why I bring all this up is why I'm kind of disappointed you aren't getting into the rest of Corinthians is because, like in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3, Paul says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. Okay? So in other words, what's going on is the Corinthians are convinced, for whatever reason, that Paul isn't all that impressive, that maybe he's not really an apostle because, well, look at him. He's suffered. He's apparently not a very good public speaker. There's another part in the 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 where his opponents say he's impressive in his writing, but he's not very impressive when he gets up and talks. Okay? So in other words, they're trying to look for expressions of power. And unfortunately, because the way you look at an apostle is the way you also look at being a Christian, they're also convinced that power is the expression of what it means to be a Christian. They're not really willing to suffer. And unfortunately, and the reason how I can tie all of this to 2 Corinthians 9 is when you're convinced that being a Christian is an expression of power, you're not going to see yourself as needing anybody else. You're going to see yourself as kind of being in a position of, well, I can help you out. I can be a benefactor, but I don't really need anyone else because I'm able to judge what it means to be an apostle. And if I can judge what it means to be an apostle, we're sufficient unto ourselves. Okay. Do you want me to clear any of that up? Or
no, I think that's great so far. Please just continue on. It's very good.
Okay. So when Paul is writing Corinthians, then he's trying to show them in himself that to be an apostle is to suffer on behalf of Christ. And like the great passage that's coming up of where, you know, he sees the vision and things which man may not utter and all of that. But he says, but a thorn has been given to me to keep me humble. These super apostles, as he calls them, the ones who are denigrating his authority, are trying to make him seem like he's nothing. But he says, when we are nothing, you know, when we... that's when Christ is everything. And so that expression of weakness, of personal weakness, of complete dependence upon Christ is something that the Corinthians have to learn. And when it comes to money, then, that's also something that they need to learn. Because as you were talking yesterday in 2 Corinthians 8, they are being called to finish something that they started. Under Paul's direction, they were going to give to the collection in Jerusalem. But then because of all of these tensions that came up between them, they've left it off. They just stopped doing it. Or maybe they're trying to come up with a super impressive gift because they are so wealthy, because they got their head in the wrong place. And so what Paul is trying to do in these chapters, then, especially in chapter 9, which we can start getting into, is to show them that they need to recognize what it means to be a Christian, and also what it means then to give as a Christian, and the reason why you would do those things.
Appropriate words. Appropriate words for our present day, indeed. The question of whether or not power makes you faithful, or whether or not faith makes you powerful, and what relationship that has for how you might look at, act toward your neighbor. What is Christianity good for? There's another way to ask this. Sharp Iron will be right back. Check it out in 2 Corinthians 9. Stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal. God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Selfless service is the guiding principle that drives Army National Guard soldiers to be always ready whenever disaster strikes. They are your next-door neighbors and your colleagues in schools, offices, and factories. To be a Guard soldier is to stand ready to serve at all times for family, for community, and for country. To learn more, log on to NationalGuard.com or contact an Army National Guard recruiter in your area. Sponsored by the Missouri Army National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association at this station.
Listening to KFUO on your smartphone is so easy to do.
Smartphone assistant, play KFUO.
Playing KFUO radio.
You can also visit the place where you get your apps and download the KFUO app.
You can also go to the KFUO homepage.
Wow, the KFUO homepage is customized to fit your phone with an easy-to-find listening button.
When you're on the webpage, you can browse for more information. You can listen to KFUO 24 hours a day at KFUO.org. Don't forget about Facebook, facebook.com/KFUO radio.
Now you're just acting like a know-it-all.
The distinction, the line, the connection between being an apostle, what that means, how it happens, and being a Christian, what that means, how it happens, is not so different. And really, what is all good for? What does it all lead toward? What is the point of the entire thing that we call Christianity? That's all of one mind, as Paul might say in another letter. Looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Zelwyn Heide of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota. We're going to pick up at verse 1 of chapter 9 where Paul continues writing to the church in Corinth about their reconciliation, and as he's turned this corner toward encouraging them to continue a decision they had already made, which is to give a gift to the saints in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem, who are undergoing a significant famine at the time. Paul writes this. He says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints." Right? That ministry for the saints is this gift. And superfluous means it's kind of a waste of my time. Like, I really don't need to write to you about this, right? Because, verse 2, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia." Remember, those who've already given a big gift out of their poverty and in the midst of their persecution. "I've boasted to them about how ready you are to do this, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." So I've actually used you as an example to others. And so, of course, you're not backing out on me, right? Yeah. "But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident," right? So if I bring along with me on the way back to make this collection, some of those who have been saying, "You Corinthians, or you should be like the Corinthians and give what they're going to give. Look how ready they are." And then they get excited, like, "Yeah, let's do this. Let's help." And then they come and you're not. It's going to be embarrassing. Yeah. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction, right? So he's just kind of laying the groundwork here. Now, Pastor Heide, I guess here's my question. I've heard this said by scholars, and I don't think these are unfaithful men per se, that you can really see Paul at work here as a rhetorician. Is that right? As a he's dynamically and cleverly setting them up through his use of words. The problem I have with that is, I mean, it kind of does look like that a little bit, but the problem I have with that is he's said so very clearly multiple times that it's not by crafty words that he's doing anything. I guess you either have to take him at being just completely genuine, like he really just means this, and scholarship is sort of saying, well, he's got an angle and he's working the angle. And I don't know, I'm curious your thoughts about that.
Well, I think, you know, because coming off of chapter 8, where he kind of details, you know, what they're supposed to do, chapter 9 is really talking about the why of what they're supposed to do. So he kind of gets everything backwards. I mean, it's intentional, of course. You know, he explains why we do something after he's explaining, you know, telling them that this is what they should be doing. As far as the you call call it an angle that he's taking here. I don't know if it's necessarily an angle. One of the things at play here, of course, is the ancient idea of shame. I mean, we have it too, but not nearly in the same strength. If you were to be found not following through on what you promised to do, that would be an extremely shameful thing. And it would bring great humiliation not only to Paul, but also to the Corinthians themselves. And so I think you could interpret this as Paul's way of giving them an opportunity to make good, to not lose faith, to follow through on what they were going to do. And it's also Paul's way of, remember how there's that tension between them because they're kind of questioning, like, is this guy really an apostle? It's Paul's way of also giving them an opportunity to connect themselves back to him, to accept him again as their apostle, as their spiritual father, and therefore to be reconciled, I guess you could say, and then and show their reconciliation through this particular work and to the, in an expression of it. Is that clear, or do you want to expand on that?
Yeah, I guess the question a little bit is it disingenuous to make a good point, right? Or are you allowed to, or is it craftiness to just to set this against what he had said earlier about how we don't put something between us and the word. We don't try to come with clever ways to make the word work. We trust the word itself. That doesn't necessarily mean that you don't want to be well-spoken, that you speak in caveman talk and you never take a shower, right? To see the difference between that and that it's okay to have Paul be kind of clever as he writes without it being manipulative or disingenuous.
Well, if we were never going to persuade other people, we should just stop preaching, right? Because preaching is an act of persuasion. The persuasion in Christ, of course, you know, bringing forth the word of God to the people. But it is still fundamentally a rhetorical thing. I mean, we can use these things and still bring glory to God without being duplicitous. Duplicity comes in when we have ulterior motives, which is what his opponents were doing, because they were really only puffing themselves up and commending themselves. So they're preaching ultimately became self-glorification. And that's when it becomes duplicity. When you're just trying to encourage someone to do what is God-pleasing, I wouldn't call that duplicity.
Yeah. Well, and that's what they're accusing him of doing is duplicity, right? And he's making the argument that, I don't think he has to make it anymore. I think he's made it clear by this point. I think they've accepted this, that he's not duplicitous. But hey, so let's get back on track, right? So let's continue what we were doing is sort of what he's saying. What else you see there in verses 1 to 5?
You could also point out here with, you know, as a willing gift and not as an exaction or not as something where you're expecting something in return. He's going to go on to talk about what he means by a willing gift, but this idea of something in return would also be very appropriate to the Corinthian situation, because to be a benefactor, especially in Roman society, you would expect something back, right? I give, and therefore I'm going to get something back from that giving. Or maybe you're going to help me out further down the road or something like that. This idea of I'm only giving to you because I expect you to be able to pick up the tab some other time. You do me a favor, and I'll do you a favor kind of thing. But that's not what it means to be a cheerful giver. And Paul is going to go on to talk about what it means to be a giver here in the rest of chapter 9. It's not an overly long chapter, but it's actually pretty packed with a lot of
great stuff. Let me ask, or just throw one more thought out there before we then move on to verse 6 with it, and just to recognize that there are strains or traditions within Christianity which very directly teach that you give to get back, that you've got to plant a seed in the prosperity of your life, and you plant that seed by giving it away, and you give it to the church, whichever church is asking for it, and then once you do that, then the floodgates of heaven will be opened up because you've fulfilled the tithe, and you'll get more back than you ever dreamed, and that is very clearly the position, dogmatically even. They wouldn't use the word dogma, that is out there. It's popular because it makes sense to our flesh, I think. In fact, I remember a As you were talking here, there was a song that came up in my head, and I cannot remember who this is, or I never liked this song, but I've heard it enough times, maybe at Starbucks or something, that the refrain is, you got to give to get back. You got to give to get back. And this is not a Christian song at all, right? It's just the way the flesh thinks. And that is a complete difference from what Paul's going to be telling us here in just a moment.
Yep, absolutely. We can go ahead and get into the rest of it. So,
all right, so verse 6 says this. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Now, right there, though, I mean, this is a verse that the group I was just talking about would use, right? So if you give sparingly, you're not going to get back much. But is that what he means here? Is that what he's getting at? Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, again, Pastor Heidi, as I go through that, I can just feel how someone could be saying, well, Pastor Fitz, you just said that it isn't give to get back, but it sure looks like the reason that you're supposed to be giving money here at this point is because it's going to be better for you if you do. It's good for you to do it. So that might be true to an extent, but what's it talking about then? What is the good of giving that Paul is getting at?
Sure. Well, the problem with, you know, the give to give back mentality is it's always a focus on the material end of things. So if I give a certain amount of money, then God is going to bless me back with a certain amount of money, and then I won't have all of these financial troubles that I think that I have. Okay. It is true that there is something that's going to come back from our giving, but it's not this, this materialism that I think is unfortunately driving so much of this. What is coming back, on the other hand, is, and he's going to go on to quote Psalm 112, is an expression of our righteousness, which we have in Christ. And I'll get to that in a minute. I gotta work on some other things here first.
Sure.
The verse 6 where he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is why I was talking a great deal about that idea of the Corinthians are in love with power, and you know they are not convinced that to be a Christian is to be weak and when Christ is strong. Because someone who sows sparingly is actually someone who is very much in love with power. To explain that, let me put it this way. We'll use Paul's metaphor. If I have a bunch of grain, okay, and I'm going to sow it in the field, to sow it in the field seems to be like almost like throwing it away, right? I'm taking this grain, which I have in my grain bin, and I'm putting it out in the field, and I'm just burying it into the ground, and it just rots away, and it seems like it's going to come to nothing. Whereas, you know, to have grain, so to speak, to have it in my bin would be an expression of my power, an expression of all of my wealth, an expression of how much that I have. And so because they're so focused on the grain itself, they hoard it up. But if you're hoarding it up, you're not actually using it for what it's intended to be used for. So to sow bountifully then seems like foolishness because, you know, who throws away his food into the ground? But it's actually a recognition that when we do so, we are giving thanks to the one who gives us that bounty because we sow it in faith, knowing that God is going to give us the return of faith, the return of rights of our own, an expression of our righteousness as well. So this contrast between weakness and power is playing itself out here because the one who is giving reluctantly, the one who is not wanting to give a whole lot of money is actually so focused on the material things that he's convinced that that's what it means to be strong, to be powerful. But it's when we give it all away, and this is where Psalm 112 comes in so nicely, when we give it all away and it almost seems like we're just, you know, recklessly casting it about, the righteous are so liberal with their money that they're not even, it seems like, you know, how can they even keep it? You know, how are they how are they ever going to survive? You know, it seems like he's always giving away money. But God continues to bless him. You know, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness, because this is an expression of his righteousness, you know, to do what God wants him to do, endures forever. Does that make sense? Do you want me to unpack a little bit more somewhere?
It does. It does. I just want to make it clear that you were quoting there, again, more verses from Psalm 112. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights in his commandments. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and merciful. So who is it talking about? Sort of the question here, right? The man who fears the Lord, who's not afraid of bad news, whose heart is firm, trusting the Lord, who will not be afraid, who will look in triumph on his adversaries, whose horn is exalted in honor, who distributes freely to the poor. There's something there that is, we got to see that as going through Christ first, right? And yet Christ is our exemplar, so it doesn't mean that it's not, Christ is not who we are in Christ, yeah? And so we become a reflection of him, if dimly, in this present life. Just making clear that text has so much there about God's provision, and the provision is the righteousness Christ himself has, which then becomes ours, so that these things that we have of material means, I mean, this is kind of the whole point, right? They're passing away. The moth and rust are decaying. The treasure in heaven, which is Jesus Christ ascended, is eternal. Yeah.
And the other thing worth pointing out there, too, is God does not give us material things in order for us to hoard it up, like grain in a grain bin, and, you know, that be an expression of our power. We are always given the things that we are given as a trust. And we are always given those things so that we would use it for the benefit of others. This is where you get passages like, you know, make friends with yourself by means of unrighteous mammon from Christ. This idea that I'm using these things that God has given to me for the benefit of his people, because we're not made to be Christians all off by ourselves. We're not made to be mavericks or, you know, I'm completely self-sufficient. I don't need the rest of you, like the Corinthians were struggling with. But rather, we have been made for one another in Jesus Christ. And to use the things that we have been given, even the material things, for the benefit of the church is something that God intends from the beginning. We're not the one who has the most toys is not the best expression of what it means to be a Christian. But that doesn't mean, of course, that wealth is bad either. It just means that God gives us wealth so that we would support one another. And this is where, go ahead.
I was going to say, wealth is deceptive, right? And that's the danger, is that you can easily, misguidedly put your trust in it. And so verse 6 is really, along with being power and weakness, it's about wisdom and folly a little bit. And to some extent, he's using then a verse about what really is human wisdom. Yeah, that, I mean, if you sow sparingly for reals, like in your field, you're going to reap sparingly. It's kind of the way it is. So if you take your faith as something that you just don't really think of much or put much emphasis in, it's just kind of what you do. Well, then you're going to reap sparingly. And yet, verse 7, I think is where you're going to go now. He really wants to make it clear that this is not like some new. This is not the 11th commandment now, right? Like you'd better give or else. There is something about this which is fully reliant upon the new man wanting to do it. Not that you shouldn't force your left hand to do things sometimes, but at the same time, that each would give not reluctantly or under compulsion is fairly important here. So what do you think about that?
Yeah, no, compulsion, if we're giving under compulsion, we're not actually giving in faith. It would be the kind of, I mean, to use the sowing metaphor, I'm, you know, sparingly putting the seed into the ground because I know I'm going to get at least something back, but I really don't want to let it go. I'm being forced to, you know, I'm just kind of holding on to it as closely as I can. But like you say, we're going to get back sparingly because that's just reality. If you don't put much in, you don't get much back out. But at the same time, when we are willing, when we are, you know, following after God, walking in his steps, doing what he wants us to do, we are going to do something that seems reckless, that almost seems foolish, you know, to put it all into the ground, so to speak. But we know that God loves a cheerful giver, because when we are in Christ, when we are doing what he wants, when we believe in him because of what he has done for us, then we are going to do what he wants us to do. I mean, that's just the reality of who we are as Christians. We're not, we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. We're becoming like Christ. And Christ was not stingy when he came to give his grace. Christ was not saying like, how much do I have to do to redeem you people? No, he comes and says, this is what I have come to do. This is what I have been sent to do. And I'm giving everything, even my own life, so that you would become mine, so that you would be forgiven. And so being made like Christ then means that we are willing, to do these things because, it's a part of Christian love.
So I don't know that I speak for everybody, but I think I speak for quite a percentage of people out there. I know there's some people who are very gifted with a cheerful heart in general, and mm-hmm. their faith then is often a reflection of that. And so even their giving would just kind of be perhaps more natural for them. But I tell you, Pastor Heidi, every time I give, it's under compulsion. It's from myself. I'm compelling myself to do it. Yeah, because I believe it's right and true. But there's a left, like I said, my right hand's making my left hand do it. And my left hand don't want to do it. I don't think that this verse is saying that is faithlessness, right? And I want to be careful about that we're not, just because you struggle to compel yourself to give doesn't mean you don't believe or that you aren't a cheerful giver. What Paul is trying to do is to encourage you to double down on that a little bit, right? And just to trust in the Lord. I guess maybe I'm hung up a little bit on the word cheerful. Like, you don't have to be happy as you give. You just have to know it's good and then do it, right? Is that right?
The one thing, I know what you're getting at. And of course, we struggle with the same thing. It's like, I'm looking at my checkbook this month, and boy, I got all of these bills I need to pay, and it seems like I don't know how it's going to happen this month, so maybe we'll just cut back on the giving a little bit, And God is not saying that we shouldn't be prudent, of course. There is room for prudence in all of this. But maybe the way to look at it would be with the Macedonians. Paul doesn't say that they're giving beyond their means because these poor people gave this, multi-million dollar gift or something like that. The gift itself was probably relatively small because they are poor. I mean, it's kind of like the widow and her mite. She gives a gift which is greater than all of the rich people who were there because she gave out of her poverty. And so it's really a recognition that we have to trust. We have to have faith in God. That even when we give these things away, that the body is not about the material things. Being a Christian is not about material things. We're in love with material things, and we don't want to let it go. But that's not what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. And so even if we have to struggle in this life materially, even if we don't have much materially, we are rich in Jesus Christ. And so if we are struggling with giving, saying, I don't really want to give that much this month, we do have to ask ourselves, why it is that we feel this way. And of course, the answer is going to come back. It's going to be sin and our own inward looking. We're more concerned about the things of this world. But we should be careful to say that, I can't. Because the reason why I bring this up is because I think sometimes we can get into a habit of making excuses. Like, I don't have much money, therefore I don't really need to give all that much money. You know what I mean? And so our perceived poverty becomes an excuse for not trusting in God who gives all things. And I know that maybe sounds hard, but we have to be honest with ourselves. If we are going to walk in faith and trust in God who gives all things, just like the farmer who casts all of his seed into the ground, although God is not telling us to give 100%, that's not what I'm saying. That kind of faithfulness and trust in God is really what Paul is talking about and what we're looking and what he's encouraging us to be. To know that even if we have to struggle now because of it, we will find something far greater than anything we could possibly imagine.
I think, and that what you said earlier about, you know, it is sin that would cause you not to give. I don't think that's wrong, but I think that there's a better way to say it, which helps kind of make the point you just said. It is distrust that would make you not give. And yeah, distrust is sin. It is. Sin is kind of a broad word, though, right? We're talking about, like, you really don't believe what he says next. You'll have all sufficiency at all times. And, you know, for me, at least, I know enough to know that that sufficiency doesn't mean lots of money. And so I know that sufficiency means I'll have faith at all times. And so my flesh still says, well, yeah, but you're not going to really have everything you want. And that battle between flesh and spirit kind of works in there. But what's he driving at, right? What is the sufficiency that trust produces to abound in every good work? The very next thing that he says. I want to take our next break a little bit early so we can make sure we hit the big chunk of text at the back end, but one more shot. Anything else you want to pull out of 6 through 9 before we go on?
Yeah, and I mean, I just to be clear, like I said, maybe sin is a strong word, and maybe that can be a confusing way.
I think you're right. I just want to narrow it down more, right? I think you're absolutely right.
Yeah, and it's just a recognition that the sufficiency which comes from God may very well mean being poor in the things of this life, but being rich towards God. And we have to learn to use the things that we have been given for the benefit of others, and not to just to hoard them up, which unfortunately is the temptation of the flesh at all times. Yeah, I mean, these things will pass away. These material things that we're so anxious about are actually going to go away someday. I mean, the old saying is true. You can't take it with you. But when we use these things for the benefit of the kingdom, that is an expression of who we are in Jesus. And it doesn't have to be like an X number of dollars, and that's, you know, what really makes you Christian, but rather to use what we have been given in trust in the way that God has entrusted it to us, so that we would support others and to help out his church, and especially those who are of the household of faith.
Right, to really just absolutely confess that the righteousness we have in Jesus Christ endures forever. And these temporary things, they're good for the belly in the moment, but they're not good forever. So use them for the sake of what's around you. Chuck Bryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Live Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Chris Roseborough about televangelist Jennison Franklin's message, Beware the Traveler. We'll also begin a series with Dr. Russell Dawn on the U.S. Constitution, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Vote in advance at facebook.com/issuesetc.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
4 years on Sunday mornings, Worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who enjoy hearing God's Word. This Sunday, our 8 a.m. worship comes from Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, Missouri, with Presiding Pastor Reverend Matt Rogland. Our 10:30 worship comes from Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton, Missouri, with Presiding Pastor Reverend David Brecher. Join us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Zika is still a threat, and its effect on an unborn child can be devastating. So we're taking our doctor's advice on how to protect our unborn baby from Zika birth defects.
Let's keep stopping Zika. Visit cdc.gov/preventzika. Mosquitoes can spread Zika, so wear insect repellent, long sleeve shirts, and long pants. Dump standing water and use window screens or AC.
I'm not taking a chance with Zika.
Let's keep stopping Zika. Visit cdc.gov/preventzika. This message from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention.
God is going to give you all sufficiency. That's a promise, and you can take it to the bank. I mean, you actually can't take it to the bank here. No one's going to cash you a check in God's sufficiency. But on Judgment Day, oh my goodness, that promissory note is going to last forever. So that what you have in your bank now matters far less than what you can bank on that last day. Talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and the cheerful giver here with Pastor Zelwyn Heide of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota. This is Sharp Ryan, and I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We have verses 10 through 15 of chapter 9 left to go here. We're going to pick up there where he says, Paul says, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. I don't think he's actually talking about money at all there, right? He is talking about the example of the sower and bread in your food is going to provide for you faith, which you can exercise. That's the sowing of the seed, which is harvested in your actual righteousness, right? In your justification. How would you do that for them at this point? It doesn't mean it does connect to being a giver, but it's bigger than just being a giver too. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, right? More than just money here, just the life of mercy, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service, now he's getting specific, the giving of alms to Jerusalem, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So people who are seeing this love that they have for each other, they're being encouraged and strengthened in their faith too. Verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift, right? So through this suffering, through this struggle, a unity is being built between the Jewish church and the Gentile church and causing them to see each other as brothers. And Paul's saying this is a gift to us, right? The whole thing's a gift to us from God. What do you see there, Pastor Heidi? We got about a good 10 minutes here.
10 minutes? Okay. The first thing that I want to point out, of course, is verse 10 is very much a deliberate echo of Isaiah 55, you know, as the rain comes down from heaven and does not return, that sort of thing. This idea that God is the one who is supplying all of these things, and these things come forth from his word, and they come forth from him, so that giving is ultimately not something that we do because we got to do it, but giving is a response to what God has first given us, and the things, and also in the act of giving to others, we are also giving back thankfulness to God, who is the one who has provided in the first place. So it's recognition that what we have, everything that we have, including the material things of this world, come from God. And they belong to God, and God uses them to build up the church, to connect us to one another, to help us to see that we're not independent Christians. We need one another. For whatever the case may be, whatever the work in question may be, we need that in order to benefit the whole church. And maybe the second thing before I'll let you react here real quick that I want to point out is here in verse 11, the word generous, I think is actually kind of a weak translation. I know you're big on getting the right word about these kinds
of things. I always think there's a weak translation, so I love it when you do this. What do you see?
It's not so much generosity that we're talking about here. It's actually a word that he's used earlier, but it could be better translated as simplicity, sincerity. Mm. The idea is not so much of, you know, I'm showing how much I'm giving because I'm so generous. It's rather that my motives are unmixed. I'm not duplicitous. I'm not doing it for some other reason. I'm not trying to, you know, give so that I can get something back. I'm just giving. I'm simple. It's simplicity. There's nothing complicated about the motive. Does that make sense?
Right, so like genuine sincerity is connected. Naive, maybe even a little bit saying that, but not. See, we think naive is a bad thing, and there's something beautiful about naivety. So kind of like in that direction?
Yeah, exactly. So there's nothing. I'm not trying to dupe anybody. I'm not trying to give so that I'm actually giving for a different reason when I'm trying to, you know, when I'm ostensibly giving it for this other reason. This idea that my motives, I have two motives. No, the point is I have one motive, and that is because God has given to me, we give thee but thy own. I am giving then also to others because, you know, it's an expression of righteousness.
Right. And the word generosity just keeps it, it's too narrow. It's just about money. Right, we think of generosity, we only think of material things, and he really is saying to be enriched in every way, right, in all things, in all your life as a Christian, the sincerity, the simplicity, the frankness, the trust, the bare naked trust that you have in God changes everything that you do. And this is not to get rid of that saint-centered thing I was talking about earlier where you're battling your flesh, But that saint who is 100% you, he is everywhere. The new man is everywhere and touches everything. And so nothing will be left unmoved by this. You know, Pastor Heidi, I mean, we could tangent here a little bit, but if you want to go back to the text more, that's fine. But one of the things that worries me about the present state of Lutheranism in America is we seem to have lost a certain amount of sincerity. When there are battles, when there are fights, there's a lot of cynicism. There's a lot of anger. And I don't mean this in a sense like it's okay to be angry sometimes, but a lot of bitterness. I see this from pastors who are bothered by the lack of sincerity in their congregations, and they kind of become less sincere themselves. I see this in the political battles that we have as synod, where brother against brother over real disagreements about real dogmatic issues nonetheless become less sincere. So this is disturbing a little bit, because Paul here is saying that our growth as Christians should be to be more mercy open-minded toward each other in the midst of our suffering and our need to reconcile. You don't have to follow that at all. You can go on to verse 12 if you want.
Well, the only thing I would say with that is when we allow, how do I want to put it? When we become so wrapped up in the technicalities, when we become so wrapped up in this is the way that I think it should be, and you know, there's no other way that this could be, and we really become, for the lack of a better word, legally focused, because we're thinking the way of the law, that does lead to a kind of hardening. A kind of duplicity, and then we become embittered with one another because we're not walking the way in the bond of peace, to use the language of Ephesians. We're more interested in winning, which is, I think, part of the problem that we're struggling with in modern Lutheranism. We're more interested in winning than in to do what it is that God wants us to do.
That's so key, the way you finish that there. Because someone might say, well, then good, so we don't have to argue, we can do what we want. And that's not what you were saying. We still want to do what God wants us to do, but that doesn't mean I'm right, right? And to distinguish between those things is easier said than done, and maybe at the heart of some of the frustrations that are taking place. You're touching on the opinion of the law in us too, that we can turn anything into legalism is pretty important as well. But what else you see in verses 12 through 15 or 10 through 15?
When we're dealing with the rest, as like in verse, 12, I mean, we're, you know, supplying the needs of the saints, to meet the need of our fellow Christians and overflowing in thanksgiving. And then the return, the harvest, so to speak, is the thanksgiving that they are giving also to God for our simplicity, for because of the submission, in this case, that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. So that in our simplicity, in our unmixedness, in our giving, because that's who we are as Christians, the harvest that comes up as an expression of our righteousness, which we have in Christ, is that thanksgiving that we are also giving to God, which is why Paul ends it with thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. He says this is such a profound thing. This is kind of like at the end of Romans 11, where he says, we can't even begin to imagine how this all works, but, you know, thanks be to God that he's done this. You know, oh, the power and riches, majesty of God. He ends in that doxology because he admits, he recognizes that he's dealing with something that is far beyond our expression, that this is something that God is doing in us and through us for the benefit of other Christians, so that we are being built up together as the church, giving thanks to the giver who first gave to us so that we can give to others.
And what you're saying a little bit here is that his line, verse 15 there, is him saying the same doxological, mind-boggling thing is true of how God is using our sin and the sufferings of the present time to restore us to each other in the midst of our restoration to him in Christ, right? And that we are not sufficient for these things. We cannot understand these things. You're not going to sit up above them and see it all working out ahead of time or in the midst of it or maybe even after it. But that it is true that through it all, the confession of the gospel, and there's that generosity word again, right? The simplicity, the sincerity of your contribution, the sincerity of your life, That is the thing which God is enhancing and further supplying the righteousness which will endure forever. I love that the word confession of the gospel shows up here as well. As confessional Lutherans, right? That word is not all over the place in the Bible, and it's not very Pauline at all. But here it is, right? To same say, homologeo is the word logos, which you might know as word, and then homo, which you know the word homo, it means the same or like. It's a very, put a part of another very popular word these days. But homo, like, and logos, words, your like words, your same words of the gospel. Great phrase, a great little bit of text there to just kind of look to, because as confessing Lutherans, we are ones who want to speak the same words. These words is very what we're talking about, the words of Scripture. We got about a minute left. What, you got one more for us?
Well, maybe just to echo what you were saying there, with the confession, of course, is not just the confession all by itself. We don't want to think of the act of confessing the same words to be, the end goal. And I know that sounds a little confusing. What I mean is that confession of the right words, the same words, gives way to submission, the submission that comes from your confession, to that in our confessing the right things, in our saying the right things, which we should do because we love the truth, we are also doing what God wants us to do because in that act of confessing, we are showing forth the righteousness which comes from Christ. So it's not just a matter of words, which unfortunately sometimes it can be, but it's also a matter of being like him and speaking like him in all things.
Yeah, it comes back to what we were talking about earlier. Faith and practice are not distinguished from each other. They are one mm-hmm. of the same thing. If you believe something, it's going to impact what you do. And if you don't believe something, it's going to impact what you do. So if you believe that Christ has sufficiently atoned for you, your eyes are going to look at this entire world differently. You're going to look at your neighbor differently. And the more you live in those words that are coming to you, the more those words are going to change the sincerity of your heart. Yeah. So Pastor Zell and Heidi talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 15 here this morning on Sharper Iron. Thank you, Pastor Heidi, for being my guest, my friends. We're going to change those gears next week, but everything's going to stay the same. We're going to be in the text, the scriptures, the law and gospel of God for you to continually remind you that this sufficient gift which has been given will endure forever. He's already in heaven right now, along with every one of us that has fallen asleep since he was here. He's bringing them back sooner than later. We're going to meet him in the air one way or another. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.